We're talking about the transmission of the Scriptures. Bibliology, how we got our Bible, how we can know that it's accurate. Well, we can. And this is something that Christians should know, because we live in a world that is going to come up and challenge this. It has been said so often that the Scriptures have been so mistranslated and the original manuscripts so thoroughly lost and corrupted that we don't have any idea of what God said. Nothing could be further from the truth. Did I talk about this page? Well, I'm going to talk about it now. Okay. Text types. Now, when we talk about text types, at least for the purpose of this page, we're talking about the original language manuscripts. Can somebody tell me what language the Scriptures were originally written in? Pardon? Hebrew? How about the New Testament? Koine Greek. That means the rich people, because they had a lot of coin. What is Koine Greek? By the way, the King James translators didn't even know this. There are two kinds of Greek. Koine is common or vulgar. Attic Greek was the language of the poets. It's written in the language of the common people. Koine Greek. That's right. Now, we have over 5,000, anywhere from small fragments of Greek manuscripts up to entire copies of the New Testament. By the way, we're limiting ourselves to the New Testament here. We really don't need to talk very much about the Old Testament, because the Dead Sea Scrolls nailed that one right down. By the way, do you know what the King James Old Testament was translated from? What text? The Masoretic text. It was the Hebrew Masoretes that preserved the Scriptures. And the Dead Sea Scrolls came along how many years later? No, about 1,000 years later. And guess how much difference there is between the Masoretic Old Testament text and the Dead Sea Scrolls text? About zero. Boy, that shut a lot of the critics up. What a great find the Dead Sea Scrolls were. But we're talking about the New Testament. Okay, the first bullet here. There are two families of New Testament Greek manuscripts extant. Well, why are there two families? We don't have the original autograph, so we don't know which family of manuscripts is closer to the original. But as you're going to find out, what we're talking about here are minuscule differences. The greatest differences between the Western and Byzantine family of manuscripts and the Alexandrian family of manuscripts is only about a 5% variation in the readings, and none of them, remember this, touches any cardinal doctrine of the Bible. You need to know that. So what we're talking about here in our study are really the fine points. And the reason that I'm going over these fine points with you is because if you've never been challenged about the authenticity and canonicity of this book, the chances are very great that sooner or later in your Christian life, somebody's going to come along and challenge it, and it's best for you to know what you're talking about when you answer them, other than saying, I know it's inspired because it inspires me. Well, that might be true, but that's not really an answer. How could there be two families of manuscripts? Stop and think about this for a moment. Suppose there's an original document. Somebody in here writes a poem. Everybody else in the church copies the poem. And then we go to seven other churches and they make copies of the copies and copies of the copies. If one of our people, looking at the original poem, made several mistakes in their transcription of that poem, and by the way, my challenge to you, on copying manuscripts was, if you think it's easy, you go home and take your Bible and copy out word for word the book of John, and then proofread it yourself 17 times, and then give it to somebody else and see how many mistakes they can find by comparing it with the original, and you'll start to understand how difficult it is to copy manuscripts out by hand, making zero errors. Well, how could there be two families of manuscripts? Well, my example was somebody writes a poem right here amongst us. Everybody in here makes a copy of the poem. One person goes to another church and they make copies of that copy, and another one of our people goes to another church and they make copies of that copy. Each of the two people that went from our church to these other two churches didn't get the copy exactly right. Now we fast forward 1,000 years and somebody fishes these manuscripts up and they look at it and say, there was one source poem here, but it looks like it comes from two different families of manuscripts because the mistakes in one are pretty consistent in this group of copies and the mistakes in this other group of copies are pretty consistent. Can you see how that could happen? That's exactly what happened with the New Testament manuscripts. Most of the errors that got into the text happened very, very early. Now, if you know anything about ballistics, boy, there's a preacher talking about guns. This should be good. If you know anything about long-range shooting, if the wind deflects your bullet close to the muzzle, once that bullet is off course, it continues to go further and further off course, doesn't it? If a gust of wind happens near the target, it's going to move the bullet too, but the angular displacement is much, much less. Can you see that? That makes sense, doesn't it? The same thing is true with the copying of manuscripts. Errors made very early on get passed on to subsequent copies. You can see how this would happen. And now the question, dear hearts, is not the fact that, well, none of the manuscripts agree. That's true. What is miraculous and shows the providence of God so much is that the errors are so tiny and so minuscule over two families of manuscripts and 2,000 years that not one single point in the New Testament is touched concerning doctrine. There are a few words, yes, that we're not sure of. But no doctrine of the Scripture is touched. And somebody's going to say, oh, preacher, well, the reason we don't use the NIV is because it doesn't have the Johannine comma in it. Who knows what the Johannine comma is? Well, you will when we get done. The Johannine comma is 1 John 5:7, which says what? What does it say? Somebody ought to know it. Just the Father? Yeah. The great Trinitarian formula. Do you realize the Alexandrian manuscripts don't have that in them? But neither do some of the Byzantine manuscripts, as we're going to find out. The ones that Desiderius Erasmus used to compile the Textus Receptus did have it in there, and that's why your King James has it in there. Now let me ask you a question. Is anything taken away from the doctrine of the Trinity by leaving 1 John 5:7 out or by putting it in the margin? Is the doctrine of the Trinity taught anywhere else in the Scripture? You better believe it is. John 14, 15, and 16 is loaded with the doctrine of the Trinity. You lose absolutely nothing. Is there anything lost by putting it in? No, because it simply restates something that we already knew. Have you thought about that? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Two families of New Testament Greek manuscripts. Well, what are they called? The scholars have cooked up names for all of this stuff. Have you heard about the genetic defects and how they're named now? There's a great controversy going on because some scientists have a sense of humor, too. And they're calling some of these aberrant genes by very colorful names, and it's giving doctors a great deal of difficulty because they can't tell that to their patients, lest their patients find out what a bunch of geeks the scientists were that figured the disease out. Well, textual critics are the same thing. They make up names, too, for all of this stuff. One family is called Western Byzantine text type, and the other is called Alexandrian. And by the way, just to simplify things, I've kind of combined the Western and Byzantine together, although really there are significant differences between these two text types. The King James Version of the Bible follows the Byzantine really close, and the Western is a little bit different, but they were close enough together for the purposes of our study. I lumped them. Now, if you go and do some independent reading on this, which I would recommend, you will see that they do make a difference between the Western and the Byzantine. Now, where did they get the names from? These aren't the colorful names of aberrant genes. These actually came from somewhere. What does Byzantine mean to you? Somebody that tilts at windmills. Sure. What does it come from? The name Byzantine comes from the city named Byzantium, which used to be Constantinople, which was a hard word to spell. Okay. The reason it's called the Byzantine text type is because the manuscripts of this family appear to have originated from that geographic region. And as we're going to see a little bit later on, it's down in this point, but I'll just throw it in up here for you. The reason that it's so popular is because Greek went out of use very early on in New Testament times. The Roman Empire was in the ascendancy, and so most of the New Testament documents were very quickly translated into Latin. However, in the Byzantine Empire, they continued to speak Greek up through the Middle Ages. Now, one of the great arguments that's made for the Byzantine family of manuscripts being superior to the Alexandrian is because there's more of them extant. Well, you know, if they used them a lot later on, wouldn't you expect that to be the case? They spoke Greek. They needed more of them. The Alexandrian manuscripts, they came from another place in the world, which was what? Alexandria. Where did it get a name like that? That doesn't sound very Egyptian. Sure, Alexander the Great had conquered the place. Absolutely, the Ptolemies, after the death of Alexander, took over the Egyptian Empire. So that part of the Christian world, Alexandria, produced a great number of manuscripts. We still have some of them today. And there are differences between these two families of manuscripts. We'll talk about some of those differences later. So you've got some that apparently originated around the Byzantine Empire and around the Alexandrian Empire. And by the way, they didn't get along very well, did they? So part of these two text types came from political subdivisions. All right. Next bullet. Third one. These differences are most clearly seen by English-speaking peoples in the King James Version translation versus the American Standard, Revised Standard, and the New International Version, and we'll have more on that later. If you want to know what the differences in the manuscripts are, it's real easy to find out by comparing what the King James says in English to what the NIV, for example, or the ASV says in English, because the variations in the two text types tend to come out in the translation, although there's some obscurities in the translation too. And when we get a little bit later on in our study, we'll talk about translation. Translation is not easy. How many people here speak more than one language? Hey, Marisha, how easy is it to translate Thai into English? It's very difficult. Anybody that knows how to speak two languages immediately knows that translation is a very difficult matter. It's not easy. And we'll start talking about that too. That's why some translations are better than other translations. Okay. Next bullet. The Alexandrian text type is preserved in only a handful of fragments and manuscripts. The better known of these are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Vaticanus resides, not surprisingly, in the Vatican Library. Isn't it cool how they kind of make up these Latin-sounding words, the Vaticanus? And Sinaiticus was discovered in a monastery near Mount Sinai. That's where Sinaiticus came from. That's not too difficult. Maybe the study won't be so hard after all. By the way, the detractors of the Alexandrian text type like to say it's connected to the Roman Catholics. No, it was an Eastern Orthodox monastery, not a Catholic monastery. Just to set the record straight. Okay, next one. The Western / Byzantine text was largely preserved by the Eastern Empire, Constantinople, Byzantium, where Greek continued in use long after the Western Empire, or Rome, had adopted Latin. Well, this isn't difficult to figure out. Let's just go back to the book of Daniel for a moment. Remember the four successive worldwide Gentile empires that were to rule the world until Christ comes again. What were the last two of them? Let's go from front to back. What was the last one? We're still under it today. The Roman Empire. That's why America has the symbol of the eagle, and not, as Benjamin Franklin suggested, the turkey. You do know that he suggested our national bird should be the turkey. It was a pretty good idea, because he understood what the eagle meant. Do you realize that our system of laws is based on the Roman system of laws? They'll tell you that it's based on English common law. I'm not talking about our Constitution. I'm talking about the lesser law. But the English common law is based on Pax Romana. Interesting. What was the second to the last? Almost lost my train of thought. Somebody threw a switch. What was the second to the last? The Greek! Absolutely. And both of these empires were in ascendancy during Christianity's infancy. At the time that our Lord was on the planet, the Empire of Greece was giving way to the Empire of Rome. Now, the Romans were still considered the barbarians. So the language of culture was Greek. If you were going to write anything down that you wanted anybody to read, you wrote it in Greek, not the tongue of those unlearned barbarians, the Romans. Well, everything changes. When Rome got into the ascendancy, pretty soon Greek started to be forgotten because it was the language of law. So, if you wanted to know anything about the law, you spoke Latin. That's why we have these two text types, and that's how they were affected. He who has the gold makes the rules. Okay, the last bullet. The best attested, meaning we have more in our hands today, is the Western or Byzantine with more than 5,300 examples. So the Byzantine or Western text type, we have a much, much greater number of copies. Now, sometimes when you read in your King James, depending on which edition it is, and certainly when you read in an NIV or something else, you'll come to a verse where there's a note in the margin that will say something like, the oldest and best manuscripts have it this way. There are two theories on which is closer to the original text. The Westcott and Hort theory, which we'll learn about later, which champions the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, would say, you know, it makes the most sense that the oldest ones that we can find are probably the closest to the originals. That makes some sense, doesn't it? But the proponents of the Western or Byzantine manuscripts would say, well, that might be true, but just because they're old doesn't mean they're right. It appears that in the providence of God, he has preserved so many of this other family of manuscripts. Therefore, that must be the one that's closest to the original. By the way, do either of those two arguments get us any closer to what the original says? Don't fall for that. That's what the idea of the study of textual criticism is about, is to find out as closely as we can what the original autograph said. Now, by the way, does the fact that no two manuscripts agree with one another mean that we don't have the Word of God today? Good. That's right. But somebody would say, but if there's mistakes in the manuscripts and there's 5,300 plus of them, how do we know which one is right? I think a better question to ask is, would that necessarily matter? Does God transmit his word to us by marks made by ink on a piece of paper, or does he have a better scheme of transmission than that? What are the two things that are necessary for a person to be saved? They have to hear the gospel. Where's the only place you can get the gospel? The book. What's the other thing that's necessary for a person to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? They have to be willing, but something else that God does. All right? He provides the faith that they need, but there's something else. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will do something. Draw all men unto me. They have to have the Holy Spirit drawing them. Drawing them to what? The gospel story. I think I asked this question last time we got together. Does anybody here get saved by reading a tract? Did anybody here get saved by listening to somebody give us the gospel that didn't read it to us directly out of their Bible? Wow. I guess we all got saved the same way. The guy that led me to the Lord used the Bible. I didn't understand what it meant. I knew it said Romans at the top of the page, so as soon as I got home, I went and found a Bible, and I turned through it till I found Romans at the top of the page and read it for myself just to make sure. Do you think it's possible for somebody to stand up and preach the gospel without even using a Bible and have people get saved? Do you think it's possible for somebody to paraphrase the gospel, to give it to somebody else in their own words without using the Elizabethan English of the King James and have somebody get saved? Do you think it's possible for somebody to use an NIV and read it to somebody and they get saved? Do you think it's possible for somebody to use a King James and read it to them and somebody get saved? Are you starting to get the point? It's the Holy Spirit that applies the word to our hearts. So why do we want to have the study of textual criticism anyway, if that's the case? Don't we want the very best that we can get? I don't know about you, but I do. That's why we're doing this. That's the object of this exercise. Okay, origins of text types. Okay, first bullet. Before the invention of the printing press, all documents had to be copied by hand. I know, this is really weird for us to think about. Some of you were born after Xerox invented the copy machine. I wasn't, but some of you were. You don't even have to know how to set up type anymore. I don't even think they use movable type anymore. Typesetting is all done on a computer. I was born before those came along, too. Do you know how many inventions in computer software are geared towards making sure that there's never a mistake in the data stream? There are all sorts of ingenious things that are done.
Not when these copies were made. Nobody ever thought of a computer. If you'd have said hard disk to one of these copyists, they'd have looked at you and said, cyclic redundancy check. What?
This stuff had to be copied out by hand. And it's not as easy as it sounds.
We're going to find out about that. This is a little bit new to us because we live in the information age where we can have an exact copy of a document with absolutely no fear that there's one jot or tittle in that document that's been changed from the original. We're almost so used to that that it's difficult for us to insert ourselves back in history when it all had to be done by hand before the invention of the printing press. Okay, bullet number two. At the time of the New Testament writings, mobility of populations in the Mediterranean world was very high due to the excellent road system of the Roman Empire. All roads in those days did lead to Rome. They certainly did. Now, who do you suppose arranged all that? Isn't it amazing how that history just seems to work out to God's purposes? You don't suppose he planned it that way. Do you realize that in the time of the Roman Empire, when the Apostle Paul was on the road, travel wasn't easy, but it was possible all over the known world. People moved around a lot because there was a transportation system that they could use. Well, that means somebody could hot-foot it from one place over to another with a copy of a document. We know that must be true because the Apostle Paul in some of his writings said, oh, and by the way, share this with this other church. Travel wasn't easy, but there were a whole lot of people that were doing it. You know, sometimes we think that the people that lived in the Lord's time were a bunch of knuckle-dragging cavemen. No, they weren't. Nothing could be further from the truth. Third bullet. The New Testament writings were furiously and sometimes haphazardly, we'll get into that later, copied due to the need of the rapidly expanding church. Now, if you factor out the church growth movement today and really look at true Christianity, is the church expanding very fast? No, I think demonstrably it's shrinking, isn't it? That wasn't the case in the first century, where the scripture says of the government officials in those days, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Christianity spread like wildfire before Constantine's edict of toleration, where the church joined the world. As long as the Romans were persecuting the church, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Well, now in order to propagate Christianity, you've got to have what? You've got to have the Bible. They didn't have printing presses. Guess what? They had to produce a lot of copies of the New Testament manuscripts, and they had to do it quick. By the way, when did Constantine ascend to the throne and issue his Edict of Toleration? You're close, Brother Paul. 312 A.D., now, when did Christianity begin to spread? When did Paul get saved and start hitting the road? Let's just take Usher's chronology. Let's say that the crucifixion was in 33 A.D. Paul gets saved a few years after that. He hits the road and starts writing many of the New Testament autographs, right? When was the last one written, New Testament autograph? And which one was it? The book of Revelation, written about when?
about 95, 96 AD, that closed the New Testament canon of Scripture, although the canon wasn't decided upon at that point. But let's say it was 96 AD. The church from 96 AD had a complete copy of the New Testament available, if they could gather everything together in one place. And from, let's say, 100 AD until 312 AD, which is how many years? Due to math. The church grew like mad. It began to spread into all the world. If secular history is true, Joseph of Arimathea ran a tin mining operation in Great Britain. He carried copies of the Scripture to Great Britain. We're talking about in his lifetime. That's going to take a lot of copies of the Scriptures, isn't it? Now, what's one of the things that's true if you're doing something in a big hurry? Quality control can go into the toilet. Zero defects is pie in the sky. We got to get it out quick. Now, could God, by supernatural inspiration, have prevented the copyists from making errors? He could have. But if he had, what would we know from the 5,300 fragments to copies of the New Testament that we have today show us? If he had, they would all read exactly the same, would they not? So the fact that they don't tells you what? He did not inspire the copyists, and we're going to find out he didn't inspire the translators either. But when we get down to the end of this, we're going to go back to what I talked about 10 minutes ago. You don't have to have a perfect copy in order to get saved, because it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us the Word of God. That's an important concept to remember. So now, the New Testament, let's say, is complete in about 96 AD. We got about 200, little more, years in which Christianity has the most explosive expansion that it's had in 2,000 years of history, and they need Scriptures. They're cranking them out. Man, they're cranking them out fast. Who's doing all this stuff? Who is making the copies? Yes, in some cases, that's true. But there aren't enough professional scribes to get this job out, and they didn't have Pip or Kinko's. So what are they going to do? Ordinary Christians, just like you and I, with our bad grammar and poor spelling, begin to make copies. Lots and lots of copies. And let me take this bullet next. It appears safe to say, since I'm on this point already, that as the church became more institutionalized, which was the beginning of its downfall, the New Testament documents became more uniform. Now, we have manuscripts that predate the Roman Catholic Church by quite a long time. In fact, the last bullet here, if I can get to it yet, we're going to see that in the beginning, a whole lot of people put out a whole lot of copies who were not professional scribes. And by the way, a little bit later on, we'll talk about how they actually did this. The pros had a method. And we have some of their work. It's pretty uniform. But a lot of this work was not done by pros, but it was done by Christians. And so as the church became more institutionalized, they could impose by their hierarchical structure of clergy a uniform text type. And we're going to start seeing that that's the case. And that's true with both the Byzantine and Western manuscripts, and also with the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. Okay, now, let me go back to this point, because I really want to drive this home. Errors made early on would be passed on to subsequent copies of manuscripts. I've got this on another page, but just to give you an upfront, do you realize that the guys that do this for a living, there's people that actually study these Greek manuscripts. Yeah. That's what they do all day long, every day. They can actually tell you, because they've looked at so many of these different manuscripts, which scribe living when made that manuscript. You know why? Because they can actually see from the dating of the manuscripts when that error first got in and was picked up by subsequent scribes and passed on down. So there's not really two families of manuscripts. There's thousands of them if you talk to these scholars, but they fall into two main types. This stuff isn't rocket science. We know what the original manuscripts were so close that the tiny differences that we're talking about makes about that much difference in the English copy of the Bible that you have today. You can be assured. It may sound like, well, you know, preacher, all this stuff you're telling us makes it sound like we don't really have a reliable copy of the Bible. No, you need to look at it the other way. What I'm really trying to teach you is that the differences that these scholars make so big, because that's their business. You know the old saying, if you're a hammer, then all the world's a nail. They look at these tiny differences in the manuscripts, and that's their life. What's the practical difference? Zero. What are the scholars telling us? We have a very reliable New Testament. Now, I still have a couple minutes left, so let me hammer on this one a little more by going to the last bullet on this page. In 382 A.D., Damasus, the bishop of Rome, who was the forerunner of the papacy, commissioned a guy named Jerome to prepare a, there we go, universal translation into Latin, which would then be the official Bible of the Western Church. And by the way, it was for 1,500 years, and you can still get your very own copy of it today if you want to. The Bible that the Roman Catholics use today is the Reims edition, the Douay New Testament. It's indistinguishable from the work that Jerome did in 382 A.D. Now, that's not a Greek manuscript. He translated the Greek into Latin, so it's a version. When you say version in bibliology, it doesn't mean one person's version of the story versus somebody else's version of the story. The word version means a translation. So the King James is a version because it's translated from the original tongues into English. The Latin Vulgate is a version because it was translated from the Greek manuscripts into Latin, which was the language that everybody spoke back then. So, the text types, even though in the very beginning, up until 212 A.D., when the church was rapidly expanding, there's a great divergence in the text. But after this, there starts to come to pass a clerical system. By the way, what does the scripture call that clerical system in the book of Revelation? It has a name. It's a doctrine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What does the word Nicolaitan mean? It's a compound Greek word. Nikaio and laos. It means to overthrow or to rule over the laity. That's what it means. Clergy is a bad thing. That's why I really get upset when somebody calls me reverend. That's why I really get upset when I see a sign in a parking lot that says clergy on it. I don't like that because I'm not a clergyman. I'm a gospel preacher, but I'm not a clergyman. But in 382, we start with the clergy because the bishop of Rome by then has the biggest church. You can probably see that in Colorado Springs. What was the church that everybody looked up to in Colorado Springs until a couple weeks ago? Well, sure. That guy was the head of the American Association of Evangelicals. He was a really high mucky muck. So when the world looks at churches, what do they think's important? Numbers, money, and power. That's the clerical system. By the way, that doesn't have anything to do with the truth, does it? Nothing whatsoever. But you see, this isn't something that just happened in 2006 in Colorado Springs. This was going back in the 300s. People were already looking at the church in Rome because it was the biggest church in all the empire, and so the preacher of that church was naturally considered to be the leader of Christianity. It just kind of evolved. See what evolution can do? In 382, this bishop named Damasus, who was the bishop of Rome at that time, commissioned this guy named Jerome to prepare a universal translation. Now, what we're going to see in the textual families is because of this hierarchical thing, a good thing came out of it. Even though it was bad in itself, a good thing came out of it in that the text types began to become standardized. That was a good thing. It increases our certainty that we know what the original autographs said. Okay. Now we're just about out of time. So I'll take the next couple of minutes to see if you have any questions.